For those of you who may have been around a little while, you probably can remember back into the Stone Age days of advertising when the marketers actually felt like they had an intelligent audience and they were attempting to promote a truth. In the midst of that, there was the infamous challenge that was put forward. Some of you may remember that challenge. You remember that? The Pepsi Challenge. The PepsiCo Corporation decided that this hype of Coca-Cola had gone too far, and they were going to set out to prove that Pepsi actually tastes better than Coke. You see, they were convinced that Coca-Cola didn't taste as good as their product, and that because of all of the hype and all of the marketing and all of the advertising, that the American public had just gotten hooked on Coke. You see, they didn't realize that Coke is easier to say than Pepsi. You know, you go into a restaurant and you sit down and you say, "Give me a Coke," or "Give me a Pepsi." You know, one versus two syllables. I mean, it's hard. And so in this process, they tested people. They actually put some Pepsi in a cup, and they put some Coke in a cup, and people were blindfolded, and they tasted it. And, of course, in their commercials, everybody liked Pepsi better. Well, you know, it didn't really work. It didn't really catch on. Coke still remained king, and I don't know about you, but pretty much in my home, it comes down to whichever one is on sale, which most of the time means Sam's brand, which doesn't taste anything like Coke or Pepsi or anything else I've ever tasted. But the kids like it because it's got sugar in it. And so what more would you ever want? Now, when it comes down to the Pepsi challenge, I would like to challenge you to take a thankfulness challenge. You know, here we are on Sunday before Thanksgiving, and what better time to ask and answer the question, am I really a thankful person? Now, in many ways, when you ask and answer the question, am I a thankful person, you probably approach it in very similar terms that the Pepsi challenge approached its competitor. You know, you look around and you say, how do I relate to the people I know? When I compare my thankfulness to the person who works beside me or lives beside me, to the other people in my home or the people in my school, I'm probably pretty close. You know, it's kind of like Coke and Pepsi. They're both sweet, they're both syrupy, they both have cola in them. I mean, they're different, but they're very, very similar. You may say, well, you know, sometimes my life is sweet and syrupy, and sometimes my life is a little bit flat, but as I look around, everybody has that. So I'm probably okay when it comes to the thankfulness challenge. However, if you quit comparing yourself to the guy next door and you started comparing yourself against God's standard for thankfulness, when God measures our thankfulness quota, what does He look at? How does He measure it? You may find that you have a different contrast. In fact, some of you may find that it would be a little bit more like this. Now, for those of you who don't cook or make lemonade, that is the worst tasting stuff in the world. Lemon juice concentrate. While thinking you're sweet, you may find out that your thankfulness is actually really a sour taste in the mouth of God. Now, this morning I want us to see how serious God is about us taking this challenge, because God has a whole situation arranged for the nation of Israel to challenge their thankfulness. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, we see this situation very clearly laid out in Scripture. Exodus chapter 15, starting with verse 22, we see that God arranges a whole situation to test the thankfulness of the nation of Israel. And while you're looking at this, I want you to ask yourself some questions. Am I really a thankful person? Now in Exodus chapter 15, starting with verse 22, we read these words. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. Now as you're reading this, we need to understand what has just happened. Because what has just happened is a huge victory song. Remember the nation of Israel leaving Egypt, find themselves with their back against the Red Sea. The nation of Egypt is pursuing them. They're going to kill them. They're going to whop them. They're going to wipe them out. And they cry out to God, and God extends a path through the sea. He spreads the water apart. The people cross on dry land in an incredible miracle. They get to the other side. God drowns the Egyptians in the water, and what do? In verse 1 of chapter 15, they sing. Man, they go into spontaneous worship. They have an incredible celebration of the victory of God. Go back and read the song at some point. But what you'll hear in the song is, man, God, you're the best. You're the strongest. You're the smartest. You're the most powerful. You're the most incredible. God, you're so awesome. And they're having this great worship service to celebrate their victory over the Egyptians. One of my favorite verses comes in chapter 15, verse 20. Notice what it says. In chapter 15, verse 20, it says, then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Now, does anybody know how old Miriam is at this point? Like, this woman is around 90 years old. Now, have you ever watched a Jewish dance? You know, they don't just do the... They move. They jump. They kick. They go. Here's a 90-year-old woman, snags a tambourine, and she's out there whooping it up, praising God, dancing around, jumping around, and all the women are following her in this incredible worship time. Oftentimes, our senior saints don't have quite the same enthusiasm for worship. You know, it's kind of the staid organ feel. You know, I've grown to this point of dignification to where that kind of wild, clapping, fun, excited kind of worship, you know, that's for those younger people. They're more emotional. Now, I've been around longer. Now, let me ask you a question. Who should be the most enthusiastic in worship? People who are younger and have experienced less of the incredible power of God? Or the saints that have been saved for a long time and have seen God's hand work in incredible ways? You see, I believe this passage is teaching that our senior saints ought to lead out being the most expressive and the most enthusiastic in worship of Jesus Christ and of our great God. What a contrast in the church. Miriam takes the tambourine and she's chanting a victory song and she's dancing and all the younger women are following her in this dance. Now that's where they are. And notice that they are following God. It says in verse 22, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the desert of Shur. Now they're not just wandering around. Their leader Moses is leading them. In fact, we know from chapter 13 that it's not just Moses that's leading them, it's God himself. In the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, God is leading them out into the desert. So God is the one who's taking them there. And what do they find when they get there? Notice it says, for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Well, we don't usually get too far away from our tap, and we've even gotten so committed to the water that most of us carry around a water bottle or something with us. Now, they're in the desert, they're in the wilderness, they're traveling, they go for 3 days. You know that they're carrying water, but how long will their water supply last? By the time they drink water, by the time they give water to their kids, by the time their animals all have water, they are going to run out of water. And for 3 days, they're traveling through the badlands of the Sinai Peninsula with no extra water. Now, I've got a couple photographs of this particular area. They're a little hard to see, but it will give you a little bit of a flavor for what this area that they're traveling in looks like. You can see as you look out across there that it's not flat. There are these rocks and hills and plateaus and these gullies and valleys that were washed out by the rain that happens occasionally. It's very dry and it's very dusty. Let me give you a close-up of some of the same area. You can see mountains, small mountains like the hill country. You can see mountains, you can see rocks, you can see dirt, and you can see an occasional sagebrush out there. Now that's what they're living in. Now they're traveling with their families and with their cattle and their possessions, hauling the stuff around through this desert, and there is no water until they finally come to a place that heightens all of their expectations. Somebody says, hey, there's water over there. And you can just see the fastest and the most aggressive in the group dropping their pack, and they run and they dive in the water. They get in it. They start splashing around in it until somebody takes some and puts it up to their mouth. And what do they discover? Notice what it says in verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Now let me show you what this place may have looked like. Probably a little crevice in the ground, maybe spring-fed, but probably not, a place where water was caught and standing, and the water had become putrid. It was undrinkable. They couldn't drink it. And this was so distasteful, to be without water and then to find water and not to be able to drink it, that they actually name this little hole in the ground. They name it Marah. Now, the word Marah is the Hebrew word for bitter. And it says, when they came to bitter, Marah, they found bitter water, and so they named the place bitter because they couldn't drink the water. Now you can just see the people standing around the edge of this water hole, looking at what could be their salvation, and realizing that not only was it not their salvation, but simply was one more explanation that they were in a very bad, difficult, hard spot. Now what did they do? In response to that, it says in verse 24, so the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Now, the word grumble means more than just being disappointed. The word grumble, when it's used in this context, refers to disloyalty. You can see it starting in the front of the ranks. The first people, what? Can't drink the water? What are we going to do? And as it rumbles or murmurs through the ranks of the people, you can hear people saying things like, what's Moses thinking? Doesn't God understand we need water? What are we doing out here in the first place? Why didn't we go straight to the land of Canaan? Why are we out here in this desert? Doesn't anybody know where we're going? Doesn't anybody know what we're doing? The word grumble displays not an attitude of thankfulness, not even an attitude of concern, but what they're saying is, God does not know what He's doing, and God is not good. You ever find yourself saying that? You ever find yourself, rather than being thankful, being critical of what God is doing in your life? In his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, William Law says these very poignant words. I'm going to put them up there so you can see them because it's very important. He says, if you therefore live in murmuring and complaints, it is not because you are a weak and firm creature. It is because you lack the first principle of religion, which is what? A right belief in God. He goes on to say, as thankfulness is an expressed acknowledgement of the goodness of God, even so complaints are plain accusation of God's lack of goodness to you. Now let's pause there for a moment. He's saying as much as saying thank you, being thankful, is an expression of your belief that God is good, when things go wrong and you are complaining, critical, unthankful, you're saying, in essence, God, you are not good. Now let's take a modern day scene. It's 8:30. You're at Fiesta, Texas, in San Antonio, and you say to the kids, hey, y'all, it's time for us to go get in the car and go home. And the kids say, oh, no! Oh, come on. We never get to do anything fun. And you try to reason with them. You know, well, son, we've been here for 10 hours today. I mean, it looked like you were having a good time when we were, you know, flying through that water ride that got us all soaking wet, ruined your mother's hair. She'd been cranky the rest of the day. Like, we never get to have any fun. And all of a sudden, all of the day is predicated on whether we stay for the last 30 minutes till the theme park closes, or whether we leave now so we can beat the traffic because we've got a 2-hour drive, because you got to get up and go to school tomorrow, and it's in your best interest to leave. You see, oftentimes God does things that are in our best interest that we don't like. And when we complain at those moments, what are we saying? We're saying, God, you're not good. How many times have you had to try to explain to another person, maybe a student that you were teaching, maybe to a child that you were rearing, maybe to an employee that you were trying to manage? How many times have you tried to explain that what you're really trying to do is for their best, only to have them say to you, if you do that, you don't care about me, you don't love me, you're not good to me? In the same way, when God does something in our life and we turn to Him and say, God, what are you doing? You don't know what you're doing. You're messing up my life. We're saying, God, you're not good. That's a statement of disloyalty. Law finishes by giving us this advice. He says, make it a rule then to receive everything as evidence of His goodness, to will everything that God wills, and to prepare your heart to praise Him for everything. Everything, the good and the bad alike. Now, I want you to notice something interesting. In the first verse that we looked at, verse 22, it says that they've gone 3 days into the wilderness. Now, remember what they said to Pharaoh. Moses said, God says, let my people go so that we may go 3 days into the wilderness to do what? You remember? We may go 3 days into the wilderness to worship. But now they're 3 days into the wilderness with no water, and rather than worshiping, they're whining. Now they've just come off this tremendous victory, this great spiritual high, this great day of thanksgiving, and now they're whining and saying, God, you're not good. You can't take care of us. So here's the first test in the thankfulness challenge. How quickly does it take for you to go from worship to whining? How quickly do you go from worship to whining? How long does it take? When you're saying to God, thank you, thank you, thank you, you're so good to me. How long does it take for you to go from worship to whining? You remember when you first got the job? You said, oh God, you're so good to me. I just never thought that I'd ever make this much money. I just never thought that I'd be able to work in this environment. I never thought I'd be able to do this. You're so good. And then a year goes by, and 2 years go by, and 3 years go by, and you find out that there is a 4-letter word associated with your job. W-O-R-K. And it's like, God, I just can't believe you keep me in this job. I can't believe you make me stay here. I can't believe I'm not making more money. What once was a blessing, now is a burden. And God was once to be praised, and now He's to be criticized. How many people pray for the salvation of their spouse? Oh God, you know, if you would just save my husband, if you just save my wife, bring them into a relationship with you. If you would do that, that would just be so wonderful. And God brings your spouse to faith, and you're jumping up and down, and you say, oh God, you're so good, you're so good, you're so good. And then 6 months go by. And you say, you know, God, you'd really be good if you'd fix this and make them this way and change this about them. And I just can't live this way, God. Don't you understand how hard it is? How quickly do we go from worship to whining? How long does it take? We come together, we praise God, we talk about Thanksgiving, And we go out and get in our car and we start driving down the street. And how long does it take before you're off of the spiritual plateau and something goes wrong and all of a sudden God's not good anymore? One of the ways that you can test your thankfulness is, do you find that it takes a long time? There's a lot of distance between worship and whining, and we all whine. But that most of our life is focused on worship, and we're not complaining and griping all the time. The second question we see in verses 25 through 27, and the second question is this: do you remain loyal through the bitter days of life? What do you do when things go wrong? Do you follow God, do you remain loyal to Him, or do you defect? Notice what happens. In verse 24, we see what they do. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" But watch what Moses does in verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. The people are simply crying. But Moses cries out to the Lord. Now, I want us to focus on that phrase, cry out, for just a moment, because it's critical. The concept of crying out, we see all through the Psalms, we see through a lot of Scripture, carries really two different kinds of phases of meaning. The first phase of meaning is that this type of prayer is very intense. It's very intense. It involves emotion. Face it, Moses is in a bad spot. He's leading the people. He's brought them into the desert. He's doing what God tells him to do. The people are saying they're going to die of thirst. They come to Marah. They're about ready to scalp him. Moses is in a bad spot. So he is intense when he cries out to God. He tells God what's going on. He's very emotional. He tells God from the bottom of his heart how he feels. Now, one of the greatest things that you can do when you face problems is to be honest with God. One of the greatest things that you can do is go into your prayer closet, close the door, get down on your knees and tell God exactly what's going on. God, I'm so frustrated. God, I'm so angry. God, I don't understand what you're doing. God, I can't understand the future. God, I'm afraid. You say, well, I don't want to do that with God. Maybe I need to kind of get it together before I pray. Well, if you feel that way, you're missing one of the basic lessons of spirituality 101, which says God already knows what you're thinking and feeling. See, He knows what you're thinking and feeling. You might as well tell Him. Moses goes into his prayer closet, closes the door, and says, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know who to turn to. I need help. Which brings us to the second nuance of this word, cry out. He doesn't just cry out in pain. He doesn't cry out in complaint. He cries out in trust. See, he believes that God can help. And so he shares all of his emotion with God, but he does it in a way to let God know, God, I trust you. I need a solution. I anticipate an answer. And God gives him an answer. Notice what God does. Verse 25, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Well, that's interesting. He prays. God says, here's a piece of wood. Take this piece of wood, toss it into the water. The water will become sweet. It'll become drinkable. You can drink it. Now, many people have spent many hours trying to think through what the content of that water could be. Too acidic, too alkaline, and what kind of substance would be found in what particular piece of wood that could come together to form a natural phenomenon to make the water drinkable. You know, I guess how I feel about that is, if God can talk to Moses and say, look, take this stick, throw it into this water, and it's going to become drinkable. And besides that, he can part the sea, he can pull the sea back together. It's not real hard for me to believe that God just decided to do a miracle here. The hard part for me is not the miracle. The hard part for me is to understand why God did the miracle in the way He did. Why would He take a stick and use a stick to heal the water? The answer is found in the text. If you look at verse 25, it says, then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Now, in English, the translation showed doesn't capture what you would understand if you were a Hebrew reader. Because the word showed in Hebrew is the word from which we get our word law, the word Torah. You say, now why would he use that word in this context? Simply because God is trying to teach them a lesson. What God is saying is that the stick represents the law or the word of God. Whenever you have a bitter circumstance, if you will take the word of God and you'll apply it to the circumstance, it will change it from bitter to sweet. That's the lesson that God wants us to learn. If whenever you face a problem, if you will take the word of God and you will live it in that problem will turn from a burden to a blessing. In other words, God has got the ability to take every problem and work it out for your good. Now your response and my response is to be obedient, to follow his word, even when things go wrong, even when things are tough. Notice what he says. Latter part of the verse, he says, there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees. What's he saying? Listen to me. Pay attention to me. Obey me. Follow me. Allow my word to guide you in the difficult situations of life. When life is bitter, listen to me. Follow me. Obey me. If you'll do that, he says, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I'm not here to try to destroy you when things get tough. I'm not here to make it harder. I'm here to teach you, to test you, to prove to you that my word is true. And if you follow my word, every bitter circumstance will become sweet in your life. Now, the other thing that's strange in this passage is, when he closes it, he says, I am the Lord who heals you. Yahweh Rapha. I am the Lord who heals you. Now, were the people sick? People weren't sick, were they? It wasn't the problem. It wasn't the people that had a problem. It was the water. The water was what was sick. The water was what had the problem. And God healed the water, didn't he? Why does God say, I am the one who heals you? The reason why he says that is because the circumstance of bitter water, solving that problem, that difficulty, is as easy as pitching a stick into the water, as far as God's concerned. God has no problem changing circumstances. That's easy. The real issue is the human heart, an ungrateful, a disobedient heart. Now that's the miracle. And God says, I am the one and I am the only one in following my word. That's the only way you can have a thankful, obedient heart. I'm the one who heals you. Now I love the way the story ends. Look at verse 27. He says in verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Now, don't you wonder, like, how far is it from Mara to Elim? You know, they're at Mara, no water, water's bitter, they drink the water. How far did they have to go to get to good water in the first place? Well, the sands of time have kind of blown over this area, and we're not exactly sure exactly where all these places are, but in all the archaeology that I read and all the archaeologists that I researched with, the majority of them think that Elim is about 2 to 3 hours walk from Mara. In other words, if they would have kept going over the sand dune, just one, maybe two sand dunes, they would have come to Elim. Now, what's at Elim? At Elim, there is 12 springs of water. How many tribes are there? 12 tribes. 12 springs of water. In other words, what God is saying is there's ample water for every single person out here. I'm going to have a spring per tribe. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? How many baskets did they pick up? They picked up 12 baskets, didn't they? One for each of the disciples. Just to show the disciples God is capable of doing anything. And here God gives them the water that they need. Now, why in the world would God not just say to the people of Israel, listen, you're at Marah, Marah's bitter, don't stay here. I'm going to lead you right over the sand dunes, just 2 hours away, you're going to come to this incredible oasis. Why did God bother to do all that he did there? The same reason that God bothers to bring problems into our life. Because it's in the problems that we have our test, we have the test of our faith. We're tested on our thankfulness quotient. How thankful are you? Well, as long as everything's rolling in good. You know, good things are happening. Oh, I'm so thankful, God. As long as the sun shines, as long as I have plenty of money, as long as my health is good, it's easy to praise God. Satan said the same thing about Job, remember? Satan said, well, the reason why Job praises you is because he's got everything. I mean, you give him everything, what else is he going to do? And God's the same way. He understands that we will only understand, our faith will only be tested when things become difficult. So here's my Thanksgiving challenge. Today is Sunday. Thursday, the day we celebrate Thanksgiving, is coming up, and normally at this point in time we would say, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to go home today, throughout the course of the next couple days, take some time, write down all of the things you're thankful for, all the blessings, write down everything God's done in your life, write it all down. And I'm not going to ask you to do that this year. Well, I mean, you can do it if you want to. What I would like you to do is over the next couple days, think about the bitter experiences that God has brought into your life. What are the things that have happened to you? I'm not talking about the areas where you've gotten involved in sin and your life fell apart because of that. I'm talking about the unexplainable, unexpected setbacks that have occurred over the course of your life, and ask yourself the question, was I thankful even for the hard times? Did I remain loyal to God during those hard times? And you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that when you look at the tough things that God brought into your life, the things that were hard, that move that you didn't want to make, going through that surgery that you didn't want to have, dealing with that loss of job that you never expected, what you're going to find out is that when you were faithful to God in those circumstances, God blessed you. He taught you. He helped you. In fact, what you're going to find out is that your greatest growth, the greatest increases in your faith, the greatest deepening in your personal relationships have actually come through the Marahs in your life. Thank God this Thanksgiving for the Marahs. And if you can do that, you know what? You've passed the Thanksgiving challenge. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come into your presence, we have to admit it is difficult to think in terms of thanking you when things go wrong. And yet you say very clearly in your word that we should consider it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And endurance will have its perfect work so that we might be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Father, we want to be complete. We want to be mature. We want to be whole. But we don't want to hurt. Remind us that the great victories come through the tough times. That the grass grows on the days when it rains. And that the greatest blessings oftentimes lie in our darkest hours. Father, give us the courage and the freedom to thank you regardless of the weather, so that we may be thankful people. For we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.